You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
We are here talking about the sufficiency of Scripture and the threat of common grace, which sounds very foreboding. If you believe some of the things I'm going to talk about in a minute, it has us talking about doctrine in a way that's very risky and threatening in and of itself. But nevertheless, it's the topic we're supposed to talk about, and everybody is talking about common grace at this conference. So maybe you're sorry you signed up to be here, because everybody's talking about it. Abner Chow was just talking about it and did a great job, so I'm very thankful for that. This thing, what's going on now in the biblical counseling world with common grace, it's actually a storm that's been brewing for a couple of years, and if you've known what to look for, it's been out there and coming at us for a little while, and it seems like the storm is finally breaking on us. And so I'm thankful to be able to give some attention to this. How many of you are in the Common Grace track for the conference and the breakouts? Really? Okay. All right. How many of you know that there are tracks here at the, okay, there you go. All right. So you can sign up for breakout sessions and themes. All the breakout sessions are organized in themes. And so, but you can be a perfectly good attendee of the ACBC conference and not know that. So anybody taking any Common Grace stuff yet? Let me ask it that way. Any other Common Grace breakout sessions you've? Okay, so I don't have to. Neuheiser and I were talking yesterday, and we're sure we're not going to contradict each other. He's talking down the hall, so we'll give it the best we've got. And first, we will pray, and then we'll talk about this threatening thing called Common Grace. Father, we thank you for ACBC. We thank you for the talk that we just heard, for the talks that we have heard, for Ernie and Dale, and for all the dozens of faithful men and women who are here to teach and to learn about how you change people by your grace and through the Scriptures. I pray that you would help us to honor you, to encourage one another, and to help many people who are not even in the room. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what I'm going to try to do is talk for a little bit about this issue, what you have in your notes, and then I'll try to quit as soon as I can, because the one thing I know for a fact is that if I'm answering your questions, I'm at least got a running shot at being relevant. So I'll try to get to your questions as soon as possible. So common grace. My definition of common grace is that it is the good kindness that God shows to all people, regardless of whether they've experienced the salvation that comes through faith in Jesus. So it's God's good kindness to everybody. God is kind to everybody, whether you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus or not. And what I want to do on this introductory section on the problem, quote unquote, of common grace is make a few historical notes. So first, there's old problems. There's old problems that not too many people these days are concerned about, so we won't spend much time on them, but it's worth mentioning these because the historical context for common grace is honestly is a bit more theologically rich than the difficulties with common grace that we're dealing with today. And the big deal is, if you could boil everything down to this, if you are alive and you are dead in your trespasses and sins, how could God be gracious to you? How is God going to be gracious to objects of wrath? That's what the Bible says we are apart from Christ. We're objects of wrath. And so if God's disposition towards us is only to be wrathful to us, then how is it the case that we could have anything like this common grace thing? Well, look, first of all, this is where people who argued that back in the day, this is where we are always at risk of letting our theology get bigger than our Bibles. We take one theological truth that we like and we run with it. And it's true that unbelievers, lost people, are objects of God's wrath. And yet the Bible does teach that God is kind to all people. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. God's kind to all people. And so you can't be so convinced about a theological view that you let biblical truth stand in your way of believing it. You can't do that. It's sort of the inverse of we believe. So as Christians, if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, we would say with the Apostle Paul that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will never know wrath. You can put it a little bit more controversially. You could say nothing will ever happen to you that is ultimately bad. But then you can get in car accidents, and you can get cancer diagnoses, and you can have brain surgeries that get botched, and you can bounce a check, and you can have all sorts of things that happen to you. And we would say, well, hey, even though the only thing that is ever going to be ultimately true of you is goodness and blessedness, you can still experience pain along the way that the Lord is going to use towards your everlasting good. Well, it's sort of the opposite of that for objects of wrath. Even though ultimately you are an object of wrath apart from Christ, you can still experience good things and good blessings and along the way, which good things and good blessings are actually going to be compounded against you on the day of judgment. And so this has been the historical debate and why common grace has been a problem in the past. We're not too concerned about that right now today, but nevertheless, there it is. The bigger question about why everybody's in a fuss about common grace today has to do with some more recent history, and it's been taking place over about the last 120, 130 years or so. And what it all has to do with is what you use to counsel people. What resources will you use to counsel people? And historically, the Church of Jesus Christ and the environing culture has believed that in the scriptures, we have the resources to help people with their problems. You have that up until the Civil War, up until you get to the 1860s. You get a dramatic shift that starts to take place away from scripture and towards secular resources by the time you get to the Civil War and its aftermath. And we don't have enough time to talk about that today. There are about a dozen or so factors that lead to it. But what we'll do is we will say the first step away from understanding scripture as the sufficient resources to help people with their problems and towards the belief now that you have where secular resources are what's sufficient to help people with their resources. That's the environment we're living in today. The first step towards that was ignorance or forgetfulness. Over the course of about a generation, let's say from the 1870s to the 1920s, the church forgot what scripture was for. They forgot that this is not just something that we use to preach from. It's not just something that we use to attack liberals called moderates. It's good for pastoral care. And the church came to forget that over the course of about a generation. So the first phase in how we get to this current common grace problem is ignorance about Scripture's sufficient resources. Unfortunately, while that ignorance was taking root in the church, the secular resources to help people with their problems were growing. With Freud's work became very influential, and he starts to create this cottage industry of secular care for people, which eventually took over the whole world. It certainly took over the modern West. And then when the church kind of comes to itself, which it starts to do in about the 1930s and the 1940s, and it realizes, hey, we got to have something to say to these people. It's not just enough to preach from the Bible. It's not just enough to have a dogmatic position on something. We got to help people who are struggling. But you've got decades of forgetfulness. Well, now what they do is they justify the use of secular resources with a trope that, you know, 30 or 40 years later, it came to be summarized with the slogan, "All truth is God's truth." It's not necessarily what they were saying in the 30s, but that's what the slogan came to be. Hey, all truth is God's truth. And so if all truth is God's truth, then we can embrace truth wherever it's found, which of course is true, right? That's true. The problem with it is, and has always been, that it's so true that it's irrelevant. All truth is God's truth. All right. I always tell people, it's like saying the number one cause of death is death. The number one reason why people die is death. Okay, that is true. But it doesn't tell us anything important that we need to know. So this slogan, comes to be a biblical, a ham-handed and a cheap, but a defense nevertheless that we can use these resources from the outside. That all truth is God's truth over the course of another couple of decades gets more sophisticated, and you start to see people argue for general revelation. So there's two kinds of revelation. This is true. Two kinds of revelation in God's world. There's special revelation in the Bible, and there's general revelation in the world. Special revelation is truth about God in the Bible. General revelation, this is very important, is truth about God in the world. General revelation does not mean the truth that's out there in the world. Does not mean that. General revelation is what the true things out there in the world say about God. Does that distinction make sense? There's a long conversation here that we also don't have time to go into. But it was honestly a theologically ignorant defense that was made by people who wanted to increasingly import secular theories into the church's efforts at care. Well, over the course from the 70s, 80s, and the 90s, actually it was the biblical counseling movement that torpedoed that theological argument, that just said, hey guys, you don't know what you're talking about with this general revelation stuff. Is there truth out there in the world? Yes. Is that truth out there in the world general revelation? No. So can an argument for general revelation be an argument for importing secular theories? No, it cannot be. Does this make sense? Everybody? Okay. All right. So now you've got a group of integrationists, a group of people who really want to bring in secular theories into the church's care, and they need an argument. I'm telling you, I'm not trying to be ugly. This really is a movement in search of an argument. That's what it is. I promise. That's what it is. And what's happening at the heart of folks who are not committed to biblical counseling is there is frustration and fascination. There is frustration as we look at the Bible resources and, you know, I don't know, I'm just open to Psalm 119 here. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the way of the Lord. Now listen, there's a couple of months of really good counseling in that verse. But I was reading Psychology Today and I got my PhD at Michigan. God bless Michigan. What are you going to do? This isn't the kind of language that I was told we need to use for people with really serious problems. So I'm frustrated with these resources, but I'm fascinated with what I read out there in the world. So it's a heart orientation where what God gave us to help frustrates us and what the world gives us fascinates us. It's really, I'm telling you, I get in trouble when I say these things, but I'm telling you, you can't help and deal with the problem. If you know folks like this, and I've got a lot of friends and acquaintances in the integration and Christian psychology and transformational, I know a lot of guys, and I'm telling you, it's a heart issue. There's only so much debating you can do because there is a heart of fascination with the world and frustration that God says it that way. So you got this movement in search of an argument. And in the early 2000s, everybody got wise. Okay, hey guys, we're embarrassing ourselves with this general revelation stuff. We got to come up with something better. And so here is this thing called common grace. And if God reveals the good and the true and the beautiful out there in the world, which he does, then that is our argument. And if there is something good and true and beautiful out there in the world, then how could we not incorporate this in to our counseling? You biblical counselors, you're not going to say, now that we got a real live theological bona fide argument, you're not going to tell us that we can't use the good, the true, and the beautiful that God gave, are you? You're not going to do that, are you? And then we're coming along and we're going to say, well, yes, as a matter of fact, we are. We're going to say that those common grace things out there in the world are not usable in counseling. Okay? All right. So that's the new problem. The new problem is these people who are a movement in search of an argument have said, now we've got common grace. Now we've got them. Now we've got a reason to incorporate this thing we're fascinated with into our care. And we can take these guys. They've been taking us to school since the 70s. But now we can take them to school. We can say, common grace. It's the truth. You got to use it. Well, how do we respond to that problem? Well, let's talk about a few things. So first, theological principles at the intersection of sufficiency and common grace. The first theological principle is the sufficiency of Scripture. We're going to be far too brief on these things. But the sufficiency of Scripture, we could be more precise than this, but for our purposes today, we'll just say that the sufficiency of Scripture means that counseling is about what the Bible is about. The Bible is a sufficient source to address all counseling-related problems. Is the Bible a sufficient source to address every problem? No, it is not. If you have cancer, the Bible is not sufficient to biologically treat the cancer. But if you have cancer and you're overwhelmed with despair about it, the Bible's sufficient to treat that. So the Bible is sufficient to address every counseling-related problem. In Psalm 119, verse 105, this is just, I'm throwing one verse at these. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Over the years, this has got to be my favorite Bible verse for the sufficiency of Scripture. Because your life here is compared to a path. You're living your life on this path, you're on this journey, and it's dark on that path. And there's rocks on it, and logs have fallen over on it, and you can't see it. And sometimes you stub your toe, and sometimes when you stub your toe, you get mad, and you say words you're not supposed to say, and you get disoriented and turned around, and what are you going to do? Well, you need light, and the Bible here is called a light. You're groping in the dark on this path, and you've got this light that illumines it. And the issue is, the reason this is such an important verse for sufficiency is because the Bible is either a light or it's not. If you say, well, the Bible is a light for small problems, but it's not a light for big problems, is that what we want to do? Do we want to say the Bible's important when the issues don't really matter, but when the chips are down, the Bible can't help you? Is that what we want to say? I don't think anybody wants to say that. So this word will, I don't want to get off, but this word, it illumines everything. It doesn't have to be exhaustive. It doesn't have to be encyclopedic. It's a good thing because it's neither exhaustive nor encyclopedic, but lights aren't exhaustive. Lights aren't encyclopedic. They just illumine things. So you can hold this light up to anything you're dealing with. My wife said she doesn't love me anymore. What am I going to do? You can hold this light up to that issue. The doctor said, my baby won't live. I can hold this light up. And it's going to show me how to take steps forward. My job says I need EMDR. You can hold this light up. My friend said my trauma that's in my past. I've got to go see a specialist for that. You can hold this up to that past trauma. It illumines everything. That's what lights do. It doesn't have to be about everything. All it has to do is illumine everything, and we're covered. Then there's common grace. So I already talked about this briefly. It's the good kindness of God that he shows to all people, regardless of whether they've trusted in Jesus for salvation. In Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. I don't think they would say in the 1400s or the 1700s, I don't think that God would ever be kind to objects of his wrath. And you go, okay, great point. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful thing about the Lord? The Lord is good to everybody. We don't get this way when we're frustrated with our spouse. We don't get this way when the kids wake us up in the middle of the night. But these enemies of God, he's good to every single last one of them. His mercy is over everything he has made. That's one passage out of a lot we could talk about that talks about common grace. Noetic effects of sin. Now, when you have a movement in search of an argument, and the argument is common grace so that we can get this thing we're fascinated with into care, there is always going to be an emphasis on the true understanding of common grace and on, but not an emphasis on the true doctrine of the noetic effects of sin. The noetic effects of sin are in competition with the doctrine of common grace. The common grace and the noetic effects of sin are in a tension together. And the noetic effects of sin, noetic comes from the Greek word nous or mind. So it's the effects of sin on your mind. This holds common grace in tension. Psalm 14, 1 to 4. All about the noetic effects of sin. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Hear that? That's a corrupted mind. A foolish person says, there is a God. He's true and wonderful and amazing. But the fool says there's no God. His mind is corrupt. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. So out of your broken thinking comes your broken deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. They have no knowledge. All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. You know where that's quoted in the New Testament? Yeah, Romans 3. So this is the noetic effects of sin. Our thinking is broken because of our sin. So can unbelievers do good things? Can there be wonderful things out there in the world? Yes. Can unbelievers also do plenty of corruptible, horrible things? Yes. How do you tell the difference? Well, that's actually something we're actually not going to be able to talk about today. I talk about common grace in two other places. I talk about it in that in a chapter in Theology of Biblical Counseling, and I talk about it in that book that just got released. And in each place here in that theology book and in that common grace, I'm talking about a little bit of a different thing. And so in the book, I'm really focused on how would you tell the difference between something that's more defined by the noetic effects of sin and something that is more defined by common grace. And I talk about that in that book. Okay. So that's the noetic effects of sin. And then, and this is really important, here's where we get to the threat of common grace, the sufficiency of Scripture and the threat of common grace. We need to talk about the unity of doctrine. Go back to Psalm 119. When are we done here? What time is this over? 3:45? Okay. Psalm 119, 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. All of your word is truth. This is where we talk about the unity of doctrine. All Christian doctrine. This is very important. I don't know if you learned this in seminary or not, but it's crucially important. All Christian doctrine goes together. There is never a disconnected doctrine in all of Christian theology. So it's funny because sometimes the way we organize systematic theology works against this. So we have I don't know, I'm going to get too sophisticated. We have doctrine A, and we have all the subpoints about it. And then we have doctrine B, and we have all the subpoints about it. And what we do is we think of doctrine. We certainly study it this way and learn it this way in seminary, like it's a list. And that that can ever so subtly make you think that these things don't hang together the way they really do. Because you could say, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I don't know if I believe in the sovereignty of God over my choices. I'll just take that away. I believe in the love of God, but I don't think God would really be merciful to objects of his wrath, so I'm just going to take that away. With a list, you can give and take away, and it doesn't affect anything else. You should think of Christian doctrine, I don't know if I can do this, you should think of Christian doctrine more like a web. Okay. And in the web, have you ever seen a spider web before, or you walked through one? I like to walk in the morning, and I live in Florida, and so I can't brag about the weather in Florida here, because the weather in Florida is just like the weather here, except in Florida it's the same temperature, but it's like you're standing in a hot tub. It's the same thing. But I can brag about the weather in Florida for some people. Some people who live in northern Indiana don't get to boast that way. But you walk through a big old spider web and it's all in your face. Here's the thing. You don't have to take out the whole spider web to destroy the whole spider web. All you have to do is take out how much? Yeah, just one little link. If you take one little link out, the whole thing will droop. There is no disconnected doctrine. They all go together. Sometimes we have to think hard about how they go together, but I promise you the dual natures of Jesus is absolutely connected to inaugurated eschatology. I promise you it is. I promise you that the righteousness of God is inextricably linked to the inerrancy of Scripture. It is. They all go together. Sometimes we have to do some tracing, but you can never have one doctrine without all the others together. And if you ever try to take one away, you destroy the whole web. So this is why it's so important to be careful and precise in our construction of divine doctrine. And this is where I came up with this relatively controversial title of the threat of common grace. So you might go, okay, this is Heath being sketchy and not embracing all the truth that's out there because he thinks common grace is a threat. And I'm telling you, I don't think common grace is a threat. I believe common grace is a wonderful gift from God. But the way it's being treated out there today is a threat to it. And that's what we have to talk about. So common grace is not a threat to anything. It's not a threat to the sufficiency of Scripture, but a misunderstanding of how these things work together is the next new wave of how we are going to and why we should incorporate secular findings and secular interventions into biblical truth. And it is a Trojan horse. It is the same play over and... I was having lunch with Jay Adams. I used to drive down to South Carolina and spend time with him. And we would eat at this pizza shop down the road from where he lived. And he loved this pizza shop. He always got a pepperoni pizza, and it was about that big. And he could take it on. I mean, he could take it on. And the first time I was there, I was nervous. I was super nervous about meeting this guy, super nervous about how we were going to fill up this time. That didn't wind up being a problem. And the lady, he said, I want a pepperoni pizza. And she said, okay, would you like that in 4 slices or 8? And he said, you better make it 4 because I don't think I could eat 8. Isn't that funny? And as we were talking... he was frustrated and discouraged because he felt like he was a broken record. He felt like it was always the same thing over and over and over again. He felt like he was always saying the same thing. And I did not feel that at the time, but that was, that was over 20 years ago when those conversations started. And I feel it now. I feel like it's always the same thing. It is always this, it's a different argument, it's different language, but always we're fascinated with what's out here in the world. We're frustrated with what's in here in the Bible. So we are looking for some way to get this stuff in here. And I'm like, guys, every couple of decades. You change the language, but we're having the same fights we were having, honestly, in the 1960s. So this is just the new way we're doing it. And so we're going to have to dance to this tune. And, in the 30s, it'll be another one. But here we are. Common grace is not a threat to the sufficiency of Scripture, but a misunderstanding of common grace is. So what I want to do is talk for the next few minutes about the relationship, the real relationship between sufficiency, common grace, and the noetic effects of sin. And then I'll say a few other things and we'll, God willing, land the plane with time for questions. All right. So first thing I want you to see, the doctrine of common grace does not contradict the sufficiency of Scripture. The contents of common grace and the contents of Scripture are different. Common grace, in a world of common grace, there really is truth. You really can know, discover, apprehend true things. You can experience, the three words everybody uses on this are the good, the beautiful, and the true. You really can experience the good, the beautiful, and the true. There is a world of common grace. God is merciful to everything. His mercy is over all that he has made. And there are the contents of Scripture, but they're different things. What God reveals to us in the Bible is a different set of truths than what is out there in common grace. Common grace does not solve the problems that the contents of Scripture solve. God did not write truth into the heart of the created order so that it would be a repeat of or a fill in the gaps for Scripture. It's two different kinds of content, and common grace is not intended by him to address what Scripture addresses. If the Scriptures are sufficient for counseling, this is unity of doctrine. If the Scriptures are sufficient for counseling, then common grace cannot augment that resource. Do you see that? These things go together. Either the Scriptures are not sufficient and common grace fills in the gaps, or the Scriptures are sufficient and common grace talks about something else. If doctrine is united, then that must be true. Also, and we don't have time to go through this, but when you look at passages that teach the sufficiency of Scripture, it teaches that the Bible is intended to address what you're dealing with in your life. And common grace teaches about other things. We just looked at one verse, but it's about life out there. There's more we can say about that. But it is either the case that the Scriptures are sufficient and common grace does not augment them, or the Scriptures are insufficient and there's something in common grace that we need to fill in the gaps. You see? Okay. Second, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture does not neutralize the doctrine of common grace. It's very important because we don't want to be wrong. We don't want to fall into either ditch. The first point is about the sufficiency of Scripture. If we have a sufficient Scripture, then we cannot have common grace that fills in gaps. But a sufficient Scripture doesn't mean we don't have common grace. You can have a Scripture that is sufficient and have truth outside of the Scripture. The nature of the truth just needs to be different. And the nature of the difference is that the truths are separate and unequal. The truth in the Bible is lots of things. Superior, more necessary, more eternal, lots of things. They are separate and unequal kinds of truths. But the truths of each, the truths of common grace and the truths of Scripture have a relationship to one another. It's not the relationship of filling in the gaps, but the relationship is what John Calvin and Herman Bavinck, and actually this is in classic Reformation theology, there is consistent agreement on this until you get to new guys who really are kind of jumbling this whole thing up. There is a lot of classic understanding in the Reformation doctrine about the teaching of common grace, that common grace is the servant of special grace. Common grace is subservient to special grace. So, special grace in Scripture is what is sufficient for your life. But think of all the things you need to get that truth. We wouldn't even have time to talk about it if we were going to talk about all the different examples. But let's just talk about you sitting right here. You're sitting right here, and we're talking about biblical truth here. I'm talking about biblical realities like sufficiency and biblical realities like common grace and the relationship between the two and the contents of each. We're talking about that right now. But think of everything that had to happen for this to take place. And we'll just pick one of you. You had to start learning the English language decades ago because I'm speaking in English. You wouldn't want to hear me talk in another English. I'm speaking in English. You're hearing me in English. That is a glorious demonstration of common grace. Language, human language. Human language is a gift from God, not so you can live life on earth, but so you can live life with Him in heaven forever. Because it is that communication of language that you hear the truth. It's that how would you believe in Jesus without that language? I mean, how would you think without words in your head? How would you do that? I don't know how to do it. So you have to go. I remember when this Southern Baptist Sunday school teacher shared the gospel with me on February 20th, 1994. She told me I was a sinner, that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. It was a cold February day in Kentucky. And I turned and I looked out the window, and here was this tree with no leaves on it. And it was surrounded by iced over mud. It had been a rainstorm the day before. It got muddy. It dropped below freezing that night. And it was icy mud around this tree. And I looked at this tree surrounded in ice caked mud. And I said, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. And that was a disposition of my heart, but I wouldn't even know how to think about it if I didn't have language. That language is a servant of God and a servant of the Scriptures. And then most of us, how many of you flew here? How many of you flew here? Okay, so most of you flew here. We flew, I mean, just with the hands that are up, I mean, there's billions of dollars worth in airplanes that we got on. We didn't pay billions of dollars probably, but we rode on billions of dollars worth of aircraft, steered through the skies through communications marvels, satellites, and radar. I don't even know what all. All of that is true and wonderful, and it is a blessing for which we are very thankful. It is common grace. But it doesn't exist just to exist, just to perpetuate a joyful life on earth. God creates it for you. God gives common grace as a gift to the church. That's the long and the short of it. Common grace is a gift to the church. So even the unbeliever who hates Jesus Christ, he still gets good blessings to pour concrete so you can drive on the roads to get to church. Common grace is a servant of special grace. When people get common grace, they are unwittingly participating in the advancement of the gospel. That's the point. So the truth contents are different, but they do have a relationship to one another. And common grace is the servant of special grace. Listen, I just did a bunch of reading to write this tiny little book. I wrote a bunch of books. And more concerning is the new stuff that people these days are seeing in the counseling world. And people are acting like special grace is the servant of common grace. People are acting like, hey, we got some truth out there that's helpful in Jesus and the Bible and all that. But my goodness, if you read trauma-informed therapy, that's when you're going to be in the money. And I'm like, what? What are you talking about? It completely flips the way Christians have thought about this for a couple hundred years. All right. First point is about sufficiency. The Bible's sufficient. And if you have a view of common grace that makes it sound like it's not, then you've violated the unity of doctrine and you've messed up the whole thing. This second point is about common grace being the servant of special grace. Our view of common grace needs to be sure that we always understand common grace as a servant. If your view of common grace ever starts to have common grace taking center stage, if your view of common grace ever has you having truth outside the scripture forming the content or the strategy for counseling, you've messed it up. Common grace will never supply content and strategy for counseling. That's special grace. God gives you the common grace so you can get to counseling and so you can hear the truth. Bindings in your Bible and print. I mean, my goodness, so many gifts. So you can sit there and hear the word of God. But don't ever let it take center stage. This third point is about humility. The noetic effects of sin apply to everyone, including all Christians. We have to be really careful because sometimes those of us in the biblical counseling movement can forget ourselves a little bit. And I'll form the line on that. And we can come on a little too strong. And we need to remember that the noetic effects of sin stick with us until Jesus comes back. When you are a Christian, as soon as you become a believer, you obtain the ability to understand the things of the Spirit. You see the Lord and you can see truth, but you're not perfect. And we need to be very careful that lest we forget that just because we're Christians and we see the truth, that things like our particular interpretations of Scripture are not infallible at that point. We still struggle with the noetic effects of sin. We still get confused. We still misunderstand one another. We still misspeak. We still do all sorts of these things. We need the Lord to forgive us. We need the Lord to illumine our minds and give us more and more special grace so we can understand more and more truth. And this just keeps us with our jets cool, lest we get all worked up into a froth and we forget that, hey, my thinking isn't perfect by a long shot just because I've come to know Jesus. My interpretations of Scripture aren't perfect. My understanding of doctrine and truth and Jesus aren't perfect. I got miles to go and you do too. So we got to be humble. And then last in this second section is about deception. The noetic effects of sin ensure that some Christians will muddle the distinctions between the sufficiency of Scripture and common grace. So the noetic effects of sin are so alive and well in Christian circles that even some of our Christian brothers get confused about sufficiency and common grace, and they place common grace at odds or think of it as a supplement to the sufficiency of Scripture. That's confused thinking. I've already talked about that. It really doesn't make any sense when you think about it. I didn't write up there what I thought I wrote on there. But it doesn't make any sense when you think about it for a half a minute. But we go, hey, I get that. That's the noetic effects of sin. I need to be humble. You need to be humble too. And we need to see that this reality even explains why our brothers and sisters are wrong in their approach on these issues. And if we need to be humble ourselves, then we can be gracious towards other people who are getting it wrong. But we also need to be really clear because it's a threat right now. It really is a threat right now. And secular interventions are not neutral. Secular interventions hurt. If you think, first of all, you got problem number one is I'm looking at the Bible and I didn't think it was good enough. That's problem number one. Well, God disagrees. If God wanted us to use these novel secular interventions that are available today, he actually already would have put it in the Bible. One of the reasons we know we don't need them is because they're not in the Bible. God loves us. He wants to help. He wants to change us. And so he gave us what we need in the Bible. And so already, if we're going looking for other things, we already doubt his character. But then, listen, time in counseling is a zero-sum game. You can spend time on Bible interventions or you can spend time on secular interventions. And it hurts. It does damage. And so we want to be gracious as we interact with people who are thinking about this the wrong way, but we don't want to make it sound like nobody's being harmed here. This is counseling. This is a kind of spiritual heart surgery that's far more important than any heart bypass anybody ever heard of. If your heart bypass fails, you can go to heaven if you're trusting the Lord. If our soul work is messed up, we can need millstones around our necks. So this is very, very important. We don't want to get this wrong. And so we need to be honest that we've got brothers and sisters in Christ alive right now who are deceived on this thing. And we just need to be really clear that, we need to think more truthfully and more compassionately about this than we are. All right, last portion here, and then I'll be quiet. Why do some secular theories seem to work? Why is that? You go read a lot of stuff. It's like, why? We need to do this because it helps. This is the practical, pragmatic argument that's out there. This works. And don't you, biblical counselors, don't you want to help people? Well, if you want to help people, look at these things. They work. They work. So why not use them? Well, why do some secular theories seem to work? Well, they may work by parroting biblical theories. My favorite example of this is the fifth step in Alcoholics Anonymous. Anybody know what the fifth step is in AA? We admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another person the exact nature of our wrongs. Now, what does that sound like in the Bible? Yeah, it sounds like confession. Now, listen, I'm telling you, my mom was a drunk for all of my life until I was in my... She was a drunk before I was born. She was a drunk while I was being born. And she was a drunk until I was about 15. And when I was in my late 20s, she gave her life to Christ and changed everything. But she got sober first through AA. And I was thankful. Listen, I'm telling you, I was thankful. She quit running around. She quit spinning herself into oblivion. She quit hitting us. It was a blessing. And she did this. She did the admit to God. She did the admit to others. And she did the admit to myself that what I had done was wrong. That was a blessing. But if you read the first four steps of AA, you know who God is really messed up. You know what sin is, what you might admit to is also messed up. So this is all distorted, but it parrots something like the biblical reality. So a lot of times these theories are piggybacking off stuff that's already in the Bible, and instead of giving God credit, Bill W. gets the credit or something like that. All right. Here's another reason why they may work. The claims that they work may be untrue. You know what the best example I can think of? There's a lot of examples for each one of these. The best example I can think of for this one is what everybody's talking about now, and it's gender reassignment surgery. This is what you need to do, right? You need to do this. This is what you've got to have happen. And it's going to help. It's going to work. Look how happy everybody is. Here's the problem. There's two problems with that. Two reasons why it doesn't work. One is, you know, can you change a boy to a woman? No, can't change a boy to a woman. But you can change a woman to a boy, right? No, you can't do that either. Okay, so you can't do it. You can mutilate people, but you can't do that. Here's the other thing. Johns Hopkins University, which, little point of trivia, Johns Hopkins University was the first American hospital to do gender reassignment. They were the very first ones. So they've been tracking the results of gender reassignment surgery for decades now. And do you know what percent of people with gender reassignment surgery still report suicidality, bipolar, depression, eating disorders? Do you know what percent of people who get gender reassignment still report those same kinds of problems? That would be rhetorically beautiful if it was 100%, but it's not 100%. It's 73%. 73%, according to Johns Hopkins University, says we gave them the surgery that they thought would fix them, and 73% of them are just as broken as they were before, and their bodies are mutilated. So everybody tells you this works. It doesn't work, but you're supposed to believe it works. They may work by fixing an issue that is not a problem biblically defined. A lot of examples here too. Secular therapy is expert. Who talked about this? Was it Ernie or Dale that talked about this? Dale talked about this at his talk last night. They're expert at zeroing in on an issue that's not the issue. And one great example of this is cognitive behavioral therapy. In cognitive behavioral therapy, if you go to many cognitive behavioral therapists, there's diversity in this. I'm not saying everybody handles it this way, but In fact, in my Theology of Biblical Counseling book, I document this in a footnote, so you can find it. I think it's in the chapter on sexuality. But you can be trained in cognitive behavioral therapy where if you come in and you are having an affair and you feel guilty about it and you're there for therapy, you don't need therapy if you feel guilty about having an affair. But because everything's working. If you're having an affair and you feel guilty, that's the way you're supposed to work. Do you see? That's working. It's the system is in progress. But you can be asked, why do you feel guilty? And in my book, I document how this a therapist by the name of Lazarus, obviously not that Lazarus, but another one. He said, okay, listen, I can give you therapy that will help you break off the relationship. Or if you're happy with being married and having an affair, I can give you therapy that will help you feel better about having the affair. And he documents this story of helping a guy. He tells the story about helping a guy who said, well, I think I'd just like to feel better about having the affair. And so he counseled him to feel good about having a mistress. And it worked. I mean, come on, let's give credit where it's due. We had a goal. We made it to the goal. But did he fix any problem? No, he didn't fix any problem. So, come on. Or they may work by operating at a surface rather than a deep level. This is stock and trade. Drug therapy does this. Breathing exercise. Everybody's talking about breathing exercises. My goodness, breathing exercises are everywhere. Okay, breathe. I'm for breathing. I know you are too. In special revelation, we even find out that all of those breaths are a gift from the Lord. In him we live and move. Oh, not that one. Which one is it? In Acts 17, you know it. Life and breath and... He gives to all men life and breath and everything. Every breath you take is a gift from the Lord. Does it shock you that if you calm down and receive gift after gift after gift from the Lord that you wouldn't have some kind of blessedness in your soul to take? But of course not. But that's a surfacey problem. If you can breathe, fine. But if your problems are still there when you've done with your rhythmic breathing, we still haven't solved the problem. So these are surface solutions, not solutions that are at a level of depth. Okay. We have like 8 minutes left. So I'll shut up and let you say whatever you want to say or ask whatever you want to ask. Yes. Just looking around. She'll ask me at home later. Yes.
Just, I'd like to get your thoughts on the idea that common and common grace is God's blessing for all men, for all time. So with that definition, which many use, new things that men have come up with, thoughts, methodology, can't be common grace.
Right.
Because King David didn't have access to it, or Moses didn't have it. It's not common. By the definition, talk to us about that. Is that right thinking, or is that...
I wouldn't say it like that. I wouldn't put it like that. I wouldn't say that just because they didn't know it back then that it can't be true today. It could be true today, unknown then, and still common grace. But the reason we wouldn't include it in counseling has to do more with the interaction between sufficiency and common grace that I was talking about a moment ago.
Common grace can grow.
It should. I honestly think common grace is part of what it means to have dominion. I mean, we're supposed to be figuring things out. We're supposed to be learning new things. Those new things aren't going to save anybody. But, you know, people are going to be writing new music. People are going to hear it and think it's lovely. People are going to be experiencing new joys, you know. Taylor Swift and what's that guy's name? Travis Kelce. They're going to, you know, experience the new joys of relationships that you're just sure is going to last from now to the end of time. So common grace should grow. It should expand. And with that, our happiness on earth. It's a tremendous blessing. Mm-hmm. Yes.
So Abner outside, he was saying that there's a difference between knowledge and common grace. But it seems that what you were just saying right now, there's actually a little bit of overlap with things like technology and art. all things good and true and beautiful.
Yeah, I think
good, true, beautiful.
Common grace is what makes the knowledge possible.
That's correct. Gotcha. Yeah, so they're not indistinct terms. Knowledge can be a result of common grace, but common grace can manifest itself in other things than knowledge.
God has all causal knowledge.
Say it again.
God has causal knowledge.
Yes, God has causal knowledge. Yes. Mm-hmm. You want to say something else? Or do you want to keep stewing for a minute? Okay, all right, think away. I'm here till Friday, so, yeah.
Yeah, so what are the circumstances in which a biblical counselor can read a secular counselor and feel truly helped? Or does that scenario just not exist?
Yeah, I think that exists. So, and I talk about this in the theology book too, where I'm talking about it. I think there's a couple of different ways. I'll mention as many as I can remember standing here. One great way is, I was counseling this woman one time she'd been diagnosed with postpartum psychosis. Now, I think now I've had counseling interactions with like 4 women who've had postpartum psychosis. But you can read about postpartum psychosis from people who've counseled 600 women. And so there, what they're doing is they're giving us the common grace benefit of knowing things that we don't know. Here are symptoms that you're going to see. Here's things to watch out for. Well, I didn't know that information after talking to 4 people, but I can understand how somebody else would know that information after talking to 1,000 people. That information is not leading me to frame the contents and the strategy of counseling, but it's giving me information about what I might use in the scriptures to do that. So that'd be one example of... there are also times when the biblical counseling movement got started because Jay Adams went to the Van Til Library at Westminster and he checked out all the psychology books where he's supposed to teach a class on pastoral care at Westminster. And he went to Van Til Library, checks out all the books on secular psychology, and he read all the stuff by Freud and Rogers and Jung, and he said, this is all garbage. This is all garbage, and it drove him into the Bible to figure out what the Bible says about that, and so that's the sort of provocative function, where when we're reading secular resources, we're using common grace. We're listening to their information. We're listening to their experiences, and there's a sense in which we're learning from them, but we're not learning from them for the good to incorporate it. We're learning from them to be provoked to apply scripture in a more faithful and effective way.
Mm-hmm. So, follow up to that question. Should you, for example, an anxiety or panic attack, that's a label that people get whenever they have these OCD or those kind of labels, mm-hmm. that you're reading about, you're understanding the supposed of thumbs and all things, should you use those terms or should you redefine those terms?
So I don't think it's helpful to use those terms. So that's the short answer. The more complicated answer is, how do we make the switch? So if somebody comes to me and said, I got diagnosed with general anxiety disorder or something like that, I'm going to say, don't use that language in front of me, bucko. Like, this is a biblical counseling. I'm the pastor here, and we're not going to use that. I wouldn't do that. What I would do is I would say, okay, because I want to hear their experience. And my first concern isn't the label they used. My first concern is their experience. And honestly, when I think about my ministry life, there haven't been many times when I've had, at any point in counseling, that sort of corrective conversation. It's been more like, well, let's look at what Jesus says about worry. Or let's look at what Paul says about anxiety. And I just slowly start to replace their secular language with biblical language. There might have been a time or two when I've said, well, hey, you know, you seem pretty committed. But usually what matters is if you're making progress and if you're being helped. And if you can help them make progress and get the ball down the field, you know, you can call it a monkey's uncle and they'll let you do it. But I don't think we need to correct it, but I don't think we should use it, if that makes sense. Yeah.
Maybe as a follow-up to that, the example of like someone who is struggling with substance abuse addiction, mm-hmm. They have found help in an AA type program.
Yeah.
They're now coming to you for biblical counseling. How would you go about? I would imagine the answer isn't tell them quit everything, quit the accountability, quit everything. That's bad. Don't do it. We're going to start something new day one. Good luck. I imagine that's probably not where we maybe start, but how would you go about extricating that and helping them see the error in that, but the need for accountability, the good that is found?
Yeah, so generally it's terribly unhelpful to have counsel coming from opposite directions. You usually have to pick, you can't, I've been telling you, you will pull out your hair and theirs too. If it's like every week, it's like, well, I talked to Daryl at the AA meeting and he said this, and it's like, okay. So honestly, many times I have said, hey, listen, I want to help you, but we're going to have to make a choice here. The addiction thing is really hard because you could have some really serious medical issues and you can't jerk the wheel on that. There could be some hospitalization and things like that. So you've asked a particularly complicated one, but by hook or by crook, you have to get to the point where they are listening to true counsel and not false prophets. Yeah. Yes.
I can testify to what he just asked, because I have a son that was in addiction for 20 years.
Yeah.
He did go to detox and he did go to secular AA or NA.
Yeah.
And he eventually started going to church.
Yeah. That's so great. Praise the Lord. Thank God for you guys. You know, it's funny. So my mom, she was in addiction, as I mentioned, and she got sober on AA. Thank the Lord for that remarkable development. But she was still crazy. I mean, me and my three brothers, we were like, she is a lunatic. It was like miserable. And then when I got saved and I got into biblical counseling, I'm a sophomore or a junior in high school, and I gave her Ed Welch's book on addiction. And the woman read it and it was like a shaft of light coming down on her. She didn't get saved right then, but she's like, well, this is exactly what I've been. And she thought that was better than AA, because the truth of the Bible is better than the bunk that's out there. So, yeah. All right. We've got, I think, 1 minute. Yes, sir. I saw your hand.
Could you comment on the relationship between common grace and general revelation, particularly as it relates to Romans 1?
Yeah, so Romans 1 is a general revelation passage where that is the truth about God that is evident to all. And I think common grace, so general revelation and common grace are separate categories. I think common grace is what we use to behold the general revelation. So we use our eyes, we use our ears. The general revelation is the truth about God that's out there in the world. Common grace is what we use to behold it. But here's the stinker. Here's one of the reasons why common grace is so weak. Common grace can never overcome the noetic effects of sin. So I've got common grace to see, but what do I do in Romans 1? I suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Ephesians 4 says I do it because of my hardness of heart. So something has to happen to come in and overpower the noetic effects of sin, because common grace can't win in that fight. And what wins is special revelation, where my heart is changed. I use those common grace elements to see through the noetic effects of sin, to overcome the noetic effects of sin, and I can behold the goodness of God in His creation. Yeah. Thank you guys very much. God bless y'all.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.